So today we're continuing our series, Onward Christian Soldier, and before we look at this passage in Revelation, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for revealing to us in your word what is going on in the spiritual world, the unseen world, which is just as real as the world that we can see with our eyes and taste and touch. We pray for faith to believe that these things are true, and we pray for courage to live in the light of them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine you worked for a Christian publisher and they're bringing out a new book on the Christian life, and your job was to choose a picture for the front cover of this book which summed up what the Christian life is like. What picture would you go for summing up what the Christian life is like? How about this one? It's a beautiful yacht in the sunshine, blue skies, full sail, skimming over the waves. Is that what the Christian life is like? Effortless, skimming over the waves of life's difficulties with the spirit in your sails and the breeze in your hair and a smile on your face. If that is your experience of the Christian life, then good for you. But for me, the Christian life feels more like a daily battle. Yes, there is the joy and the peace that comes from knowing God through Jesus and being born again by the Spirit, but it also feels like a daily battle, a battle to resist temptation and flee from sin and pursue godliness. A battle to keep going in faith and hope and love and not drift away from Christ and the gospel. It can feel like a battle at times even just to open up the Bible and pray. To be committed to church and to serve others. To open your home and to open your wallet and give generously. It can feel like a battle to stand for Christ in a world that rejects him. The Australian evangelist John Chapman was being interviewed in a DVD I was watching, and the subject was about being godly and praying. And Chapo said, "I've been at it for 60 years, and it hasn't got any easier for me." Why does the Christian life so often feel like a battle? It feels like a battle because it is a battle. We are at war. Okay, that is the biblical perspective, that there is this cosmic conflict going on between the spiritual forces of good and evil, and the human race, and Christians in particular, are caught right up in the middle of it. So much fantasy fiction is about this cosmic struggle, isn't it, between the powers of good and evil. Think of Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. But these fictional stories are an echo of ultimate reality. And it's important we recognize this. Because if you're a young Christian, you may have been surprised by how hard the Christian life is. And if you're an older Christian, you may have been surprised that it hasn't got any easier. And if you're not a Christian, you may be wondering what on earth the Christian life would be like. So it's important for all of us to have a realistic perspective. Because if we think it's going to be easy, we're going to get disillusioned, we're going to give up, or we're going to assume, well, I'm just not doing things right. It's not working. Well, the last book of the Bible is a good place to start in understanding why the Christian life is a battle. So Revelation chapters 12 and 13 reveal to us something of the spiritual war in which we are caught up. Now, the first bit of the passage I forgot to put on the sheet. So if you could turn up in the Bibles, Revelation chapter 12. It's on page 1243. I'll just read. We need to be able to see the first six verses as well. In verses 1 to 6, we get, if you like, an earthly camera angle on this cosmic war. And in this vision the Apostle John is given, he sees a woman wearing the sort of outfit that would make her stand out even in the enclosures at Royal Ascot. So look at verse 1. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, Revelation is what is called apocalyptic writing, so it uses vivid symbolism. Who is this woman? Well, she's referred to in verse 1 as a great sign, so she represents something else. Her identity is actually given away by her extravagant outfit. So in Genesis 37, the sun, the moon, and the stars stand for Joseph's father and mother and brothers. And so this woman is a sign for God's people. Now, from her attire, you might think she was off to some fancy ball, but if you look on in verse 2, it says that she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. She's in the last stages of labour. Now, these labour pains symbolise the sufferings of God's people down the ages as they waited, as they longed for the coming of the Christ, the birth of the Christ. And then if you look at verse 3, it says, another sign appeared. Enter the dragon. So verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Heads, horns, crowns, they speak of authority and rule, power. And the identity of this dragon is revealed as being the devil himself. So if you look down at verse 9, it says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. This is the ultimate enemy of God. It's not what a woman normally finds in the labor ward, is it? You know, a great red dragon at the foot of the bed. And he's not turned up to offer his congratulations. If you look at verse 4, the end of verse 4, it says, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Instead of a midwife ready to deliver the child, there was the devil waiting to destroy him. But, verse 5 says, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That the woman gives birth to this child symbolizes that this individual would come from within the covenant community. In Psalm 2, it says that the Lord God's Son would one day rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's picked up in here in verse 5. Makes clear that this male child is the Christ, the divine ruler. And it says he was caught up to God and his throne. So all we're given here are the first and last events of his earthly career. We're given his birth, we're given his exaltation. At the birth of the Christ, the dragon, that is the devil, sought to destroy him, the Son of God. Do you remember how through King Herod and his decree to massacre all the baby boys? The assaults of the devil carried on through the life of the Christ, but without success. And then with the death of the Christ, it seemed as if the devil had finally won. But God raised Jesus to life, and it says he was caught up to God in his throne. So he returned to heaven, and he was crowned as the universal ruler. You see, about this conflict, it tells us that the devil's ambition has always been to usurp God and his rule, to dethrone God. But with the exaltation of the Christ, all the devil's aspirations to the throne of the universe were finally dashed. Now, the next bit, verses 7 to 12, shows us this same defeat of the devil from the heavenly camera angle. So verse 7 says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Jesus' victory through his death and resurrection, it resulted in this heavenly defeat of the devil and his angels. It says they've been thrown down from heaven. In fact, 4 times, it says in verses 9 to 10, they were thrown down. Thrown down in the sense that their power has been taken away. Now, this is what Jesus is referring to in Luke 10 when he says that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Or in John 12 where Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. But how exactly was the devil defeated? How was he thrown down? Well, Satan's power lay in his accusations against God's people. In verse 10, you'll see he's called the accuser of our brothers. So day and night, 24/7, the devil would have been bringing before God his accusations against the people of God. And you can imagine the sort of things the devil would have been saying to God. He'd be saying, come on, you're the judge, and you claim to be just. Well, look, you know, one of your people has sinned again, and they're guilty, so carry out your sentence. The penalty for sin is death, isn't it? Well, let's see it. Judge them, condemn them, banish them forever from your presence as they deserve. And if you don't do it, Well, your throne is built on sand. If you're not just, you've got no right to rule. Well, throughout the Old Testament period, it seemed as if the devil had a pretty strong case. It looked as if God wasn't just. So believers who died were welcomed into God's saving presence. They were accepted by him. Why didn't they receive the just punishment their sins deserved? In fact, Romans 3 says that God just passed over former sins. But now through Christ's death, the penalty for sin has been paid. Justice has been done. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died in our place. He's taken on himself the judgment our sins deserve. And as a result, the devil's accusations against God's people are now groundless, and the devil's case against us has collapsed. The accuser, it says, has been thrown down. So you see, Jesus' death, although it seemed like a defeat for the Christ, it was actually a moment of victory in the cosmic war. It was the decisive moment. Verse 11 says of believers that they have conquered him. They've conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb. So those who trust in Christ, they share in Christ's victory over the devil. We've conquered the devil. We say, well, have we? I mean, what did we do? We weren't there. But through trusting in Christ's death, we share in his defeat of the devil. Recently in Beijing, they had the World Athletics Championships, as you're probably aware. And if you're British, you'll have been celebrating that we won the 5,000 metres and we won the 10,000 metres. Well, Mo Farah did, but he represents us, represents our country. And so we can say that we won when he won. And so Christ represents us. And when he won, we won. And the accuser is now out of a job. There is now no condemnation, the Bible says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. As one song puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Somebody has said this, that it is impossible to read the New Testament without being impressed by the atmosphere of joyful confidence which pervades its pages. Victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. This was the vocabulary of those first followers of the risen Lord. Well, this passage tells us why. That in the cosmic war, the powers of darkness have been defeated by Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And through faith in Christ, we share in that victory. As verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. In 1962, a guy called Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, which stands for Blue Ribbon Sports. And then one day he met an advertising student called Carolyn Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of the company's sports shoes. She came up with the design, he paid her $35. And the logo became known as the Swoosh. And that year, the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. Now, in Greek mythology, as you're probably aware, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And so the swoosh there isn't a tick. It actually represents one of her wings. The Nike swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, Nike is a Greek word. In Greek, Nike is the word for victory or for conquest. And this word group in its various forms comes up 15 times in the book of Revelation. It actually comes up in the passage here in verse 11, and it's translated as conquered. It's the Nike word. So those who trust in Christ are on the winning side. In fact, someone said to me once that Christians should be having less meetings and more parties. So if the war has been won, why is the Christian life still a battle? Well, because of how the passage goes on. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That is a pretty chilling verse, isn't it? The devil has come down to the earth in great wrath. He's very angry. Why is he angry? Because he knows his time is short. He knows Christ will soon return. And when he does, the devil knows he'll be finally destroyed. He knows he doesn't have much time left. And so he is furious and he is determined to wreak as much havoc as possible. Well, they say, don't they, that there's nothing quite so dangerous as a wounded animal. Imagine now a wounded dragon. So fatally wounded. Well, that's the picture of the devil. So if you're into Lord of the Rings, think of that, the Balrog of Moria, whatever they call it, that fiery dragon-like creature who's enraged and pursuing Gandalf. It's a scary picture. You see, Christ's death and resurrection have disarmed the devil of his main weapon. He's deposed, he's overthrown, he's no longer able to accuse God's people. But defeated is not destroyed, not yet. So his final defeat and destruction, they're guaranteed, but they await the return of the Christ. And in the meantime, the devil is at large and he is furious at having been humiliated and defeated, and he will fight on to the death. But who is he fighting? Where is his anger directed? We'll have a look at the last verse, verse 17. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Having been thrown down from heaven, having lost his place there, his power, the devil is waging war on the people of God. He took on God and he lost. He tried to destroy the Christ and he failed. You can't touch him now. And so now he's going after the softer target, namely the children of God. As the people of God, we are not living in peacetime. We are at war. We're caught up in this spiritual conflict in which the devil is fighting against us. That is why the Christian life feels like a battle. Because it is a battle. How is the devil going about waging war against God's people? Well, Revelation chapter 13 reveals something of the enemy's plan. And we don't have time to look at it now, and I haven't even printed it out for you, but just let me give you a few headlines. So you see, chapter 12 ends with the dragon standing on the seashore in this vision. Chapter 13, and if you've got the Bible open, you can just flick over and look. Chapter 13, John sees two beasts who rise up on either side of the dragon. Now, these are the devil's henchmen, and they're two of the primary agents through which the devil wages war against God's people in our world today. The first, the beast from the sea, like the beasts of Daniel 7, it represents world powers and governments and state. 13:7 says it was allowed to make war on the saints. And sometimes people restrict the sphere of the devil's operations to things like the occult and black magic. Or other Christians think purely in terms of the devil attacking me as an individual and tempting me and so on. And that's true. But chapter 13 reveals that Satan has been working his dark purposes out through history in the machinery of the government and the state, opposing God's people. Now that means we shouldn't be surprised there's so much persecution of Christians in the world today and throughout church history. It's one way the devil is waging war against God's people. Through oppression and legislation and discrimination and marginalization. It's a battle. And it's a call, as verse 13:10 says, it's a call for endurance and for the faith of the saints. The second beast, the beast from the land, verse 11 onwards, is a deceiver. So 13:11 says it had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. So it looks like a lamb. But when it opens its mouth, its true identity is revealed and it's given away. It speaks like a dragon. Later on in Revelation, this second beast is called the false prophet. So the devil also wages war against God's people through false teaching in its various forms. False teaching within the church. Do you remember Jesus said, Matthew 7, false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. False religious teaching outside the church, so other religions that make rival truth claims, and also secular ideologies and philosophies and belief systems. So through false teaching in its various forms, whether a distortion of Christianity or another religion or a political belief system and ideology, the devil is waging war. And 13:18 says this calls for wisdom. So to sum up, in our battle against these two beasts, we need both endurance in the face of opposition, that's the first beast, and we need wisdom in the face of false teaching, that's the second beast. Now, if we are truly God's people, then we are safe. For those who trust in Christ, we're ultimately safe. So 12 verse 6, back a page, speaks of God's protection of his people. So 12:6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Just as in the Old Testament, God protected his people in the desert for 42 years, now for the symbolic 42 months of the church age, God protects his people. Now the wilderness is a place of divine protection, but it's also a place of difficulty and hardship. We're not home yet. We're not in the promised land. And the devil is determined to make the ride home as bumpy and uncomfortable as possible. The Christian life is a battle. So the Christian life has, if you like, a bittersweet taste. You've got the party popper in one hand, the victory. You've got the weapons of warfare in the other. And that is why the cross is a more fitting symbol for Christians than the Nike swoosh. Because the cross proclaims on the one hand Christ's victory, but it also reminds us that in this world, if we're to follow in the steps of the Master, it is not going to be an easy ride. We need to be those who endure and who conquer. Verse 11 said of Christians that they have conquered, past tense, we're on the winning side. But in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, in each case, God promises eternal blessing to the one who conquers, present tense. We need to fight on and overcome. So don't be surprised if the Christian life feels like a battle. It is a battle. We have an enemy who is real and who hates us, and every day we get up and we get out of bed and we go to war. What picture would you put on the front cover of this book that's coming out about the Christian life? Some years ago, a guy who used to come to the Barge showed me his father's Sunday school attendance booklet, which he used to have in those days from when he was a child. And this is the cover. Picture of a man in full armor, complete with shield and sword. That is a right expectation to give a child learning about following Jesus Christ. And it's an expectation that we need as well. As Christians, we are at war. And so if you're finding the Christian life hard, that is because it is a battle. We have an enemy, and he's ultimately defeated, but he's enraged and he's battling on. And so we need to fight spiritually and stand firm together and conquer and be strong in the Lord's strength. And this series aims to help us in doing just that. So onward, Christian soldier, marching as to war. And in future weeks, we'll look at exactly what fighting involves for us. But for now, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing something of this cosmic war that's been going on behind the scenes and is going on today. We thank you for the defeat of the devil and the powers of darkness. But we pray that we would be those, if we are your people, who battle on in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.